In this section, from chapter 40 onwards, remember that the chapter 40 starts with, "Comfort ye, comfort ye my people." And then the chapters following demonstrate how God is going to comfort his people. And what I want to do this afternoon is simply this. I want to just illustrate how God is comforting his people in this particular section. And one of the things which occurs in this passage, in these chapters 40, is that there is the repetition of a particular assurance. And that assurance is to fear not. And you find it again and again and again. And I just want to pick those up and see what he has to say to us. Now, what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to look at these fear nots, but I am going to be applying them. You see, the prophecy of Isaiah is to my people. And my people, in this particular case, is Israel. So the teaching of the prophecy of Isaiah is first of all to Israel. When we use it, we apply it. If we use it for ourselves. But the teaching of this particular prophecy is a teaching which is given to Israel itself. That's why, for instance, you have phrases in it, like you had in chapter 12, "in that day, in that day." That day is the day when the Lord comes back and the deliverer shall return to Zion. It's that day that he's referring to. So there is this book which the body of its teaching refers and comforts in this particular case Israel. What we're going to do, however, is what we often do. We're going to take passages and use it and apply it to ourselves. Because what I'm saying is this. That whilst the message of God is to Israel here, God's dealing with the nation reflects his dealing with people as individuals. And as individuals today. And so it's very precious to see in what he says to Israel a picture of our own. We can take the blessing to ourselves without robbing the elect nation of what he is telling them. So I want you to understand that I'm taking this and I'm applying it here. So the primary interpretation is to Israel itself. Now, having said that, let's now start to read, please. And I want to pick up some verses in chapter 8, chapter 41 first. And I want to read in verse 10. "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that are incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them, and shalt not find them, even them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing, and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." And so here you have a series, then, of assurances which God gives to his people, and they are found in these words, "Fear not." Verse 10, "Fear thou not, I am with thee. Be not dismayed, I am thy God, I will strengthen thee." Verse 13, "For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee." And then notice again in verse 14, he says, "Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee." So here you have a series of assurances given by the prophet here. Now, these assurances come in the context of a passage in what God says what he will do for his people. Let's now look at what he says he's going to do. And it's expressed in the passage by the words, I will, I will, I will. Let's just turn, please, and look at the verses again and see what God is going to do. Verse 10, I will strengthen thee, I will help thee, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Verse 13, I will help thee. Verse 14, I will help thee. Down to verse 15, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument. Again, down to verse 17, he says, when the poor and needy seek what there is done, they conquer us for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. Verse 18, I will open rivers in high places. I will make the wilderness a pool of water. Verse 19, I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, and so on. Notice what he's saying. He's saying to this people of his, the things he is going to do for them, I will, I will, I will. And when God says, I will, he says it with the authority of omnipotence. And they will, his promises, be fulfilled. Now, God has foreseen every difficulty. God has foreseen every obstacle and has anticipated every possible contingency. And having done that, he still says, I will. No wonder then that he comes to them now and he says, fear not, fear not. Now, I want to say to you tonight, this afternoon, first of all, that he is speaking here, of course, to Israel. And Israel's survival is secure. It's secure because God gives that assurance. And because he has promised to them certain things which he must fulfill. Look at verse 8. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. So they are elect of God. The seed of Abraham, my friend. And it is with this friend that he has made covenant and promised that in his seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. And so here then is the assurance that Israel's survival is secure. God will not forget his promises which are given to Israel. But let's notice now how he describes this. And let's try and apply these to ourselves. Notice what he says, first of all, here in the descriptions he gives. He describes Israel, first of all, in verse 8, my servant. He refers to Israel as my chosen, whom I have chosen. He uses the word my friend. So here are certain things in which he describes Israel. His servant. Well, of course, Israel was chosen by God for a unique work in this world. They were chosen to demonstrate to God, to the nations around, the God who they had and who they worshipped. One of the functions of Israel, when he chose them, was that they might demonstrate to the nations around who God was, what his service was, that he was a holy God, and what he required. The tragedy with Israel was this, that they didn't do that. And one of the things which they did do, instead of demonstrating to the nations around what their God was like, what they did do was they began to take to themselves the gods of other nations. And so they failed in that particular work. They had a unique work, and they said, we too are God's servants today. The apostle, the Lord Jesus, indicates this, of course, for instance, when he washed his disciples' feet. Are you Lord and Master? So he was Lord. They were servants. The apostle takes the name in his epistles as Paul the servant of Jesus Christ. You and I are his servants. And we are his chosen. Now, this has been referred to on a few occasions. I want you to turn to the verses, so that we've got the verses properly in our minds, because some of us might not know where the verses are. So we're going to go back to the book of Leviticus and find where it talks about Israel being his chosen. Deuteronomy chapter 4, first. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And verse 37. And because he loved thy fathers, Moses speaking here, therefore he chose their seed after them. So it is telling us that it's he loved the fathers and the descendants he chose. Go on again into chapter 7 and read in chapter 7 what it says in verse 6 of chapter 7. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for he was the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because you would keep the oath you had sworn unto your fathers, as the Lord brought you up with a mighty hand, and so on. So they were chosen, and they were chosen, his chosen people, and he loved them. Now, one thing we mustn't do, and it's this. We must not think that because we are now in a different dispensation, that God's love for Israel ceased. That doesn't happen. God doesn't suddenly have a hiatus in his love for Israel. His love continues all the time. And you find that in the epistles of the Romans, where it says, they are enemies for your sake, but they are beloved for the Father's sake. And so they are still loved, Israel is still loved of God for the Father's sake. Doesn't hate him. It's his nation which is chosen and still loves. God's love does not cease. And we need to remember that. He has loved them, says he prophesied to Jeremiah, with what? An everlasting love. Now an everlasting love does not have any hate in it. It continues. And he has loved them with an everlasting love. What is different, of course, is his love and his purposes. Because now his purpose towards Israel is different, but his love hasn't changed. And you have to differentiate between the two things. Now, having said that, let's now look at the next thing which it says about it. He has chosen, and what he says is that he has chosen Israel, and that gives them an inextinguishable hope. They've been chosen by him, and he loves them. Now, notice who was chosen. Please look at verse 8 again. But now Israel, my servant, and then he says, Jacob have I chosen. Now, not Israel. Israel was the one, the prince who had power with God, but he doesn't say he'd chosen Israel. The word he uses is Jacob. Who was Jacob? A supplanter. Well, if there's hope for Jacob and God chose Jacob, I'm very glad there's hope for me. If he could choose a man like Jacob, then he can choose a man like me. And so he chose Jacob. Now, you know, election is a biblical doctrine. It's a doctrine which can be wrongly applied and can be falsely used. Wrongly applied if it inflates arrogance and pride. And it's falsely abused if it quenches hope. But one thing which it does do is this. To the believer, it gives a strong assurance of his eternal security. Because if God chose us and called us, surely must be. It is because he's going to keep us to the very end. There's no doubt about the fact of our security. And God did choose us, didn't he? Ephesians 1 says, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now you know, that is something which I find absolutely incredible. But before the world was created, before Calvary was enacted, before the resurrection took place, before I was born, before the worlds were, before God embarked on his great work of creation, God had put me and Christ together. Isn't that amazing? And he put you and Christ together. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Because what we're dealing with when we come into our Bible is not just simply the election of the church, The greatness that is, and it's tremendous. But we are dealing with the whole theme of the purposes of God. And that's why we talk about Israel, because Israel is involved in the purposes of God. And the church is a part of the purposes of God. And a world in which there dwells righteousness is a part of the purposes of God. A new heaven and a new earth is a part of the purposes of God. And we're into something vast. And so we need to look at how big the program is and purposes which God has. Not just for us ourselves, we're part of it, but for the whole panoply of his work in this scene. Now, the next thing he says is his friend. Well, of course, Abram was the father of the nation. Well, we are Christ's friends. I don't call you servants anymore, he said. I call you my friends. What characterizes a friend? Well, Abram was a friend of God, and we saw that a few times in the Old Testament, once in the New Testament. And one of the things which characterizes a friend is that a friend is told the secrets of his friend. Shares his secrets. So, shall I hide from Abraham the things which I am going to do? No, of course not. He's his friend. So he's going to tell him what he's going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord Jesus says, you're my friend. And there he is, teaching them, bringing the secrets of his heart, giving them to him in an upper room. Now, friends is a great thing, being a friend. But you know, he goes one stage further, doesn't he? And when he comes from the grave, the message which he gives back is, go tell my friend. Go tell my brother. He's our kinsman, you see. Much more than a friend. A friend couldn't redeem. A kinsman could. Go tell my brother. Let's go on a bit further and we're going to look at the verse itself, verse 10. Fear not then, he says. And that's the Emmanuel promise. God with us. And then there's a progression. Fear not. And then he comes nearer. And he says, I am with thee. And then he comes nearer still. And he says, I will strengthen thee. And yet nearer still, and he says, I will help thee. And then closer still, as he throws his arms around us, and he says, I will uphold thee. Then he goes on to say, do not be dismayed. The word dismayed, incidentally, is to look around in terror. Don't be afraid. Don't be looking around in terror. There will be a day, in the history of Israel, when they will look around in terror. When the armies of the nations will be surrounding the city, and they will be in dire plight and dire danger. And he comes here, and he says, don't look around in terror. Now, it's all right to say something like that to somebody, but you've got to give an adequate reason. And then he gives the adequate reason, and notice what he says, be not dismayed. I am thy God, I will strengthen thee, I will help thee. And in the day when Israel is surrounded, that's exactly what he will do. He will come to their deliverance. But you and I can take that to ourselves today. And we can live in the good of the verse. He will come to our help. He will hold us by his right hand. Now look at the verse 14. Fear not, thou worm Jacob. And ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Why thou worm Jacob? Because the word worm, of course, expresses a helpless and a prostrate condition. And you will remember that the Lord Jesus, in the Psalm 22, uses the same thing. But I am a worm, and no man. So the nation here is reminded that they've got no strength of their own. They're a worm. Jacob. And they hadn't been chosen because they were a great nation or a mighty nation. We've read that already. But they were the fewest of people and they were the weakest. They were the worm Jacob. And you know, you and I have no strength either, really. When the Lord spoke to that group in the upper room, one of the things he said to them, without me, you can do nothing. It means actually they're separated from me, you can do nothing. The Apostle Paul in the Philippians says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And some people have taken that and said, yeah, well, everything is possible. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. You always interpret your text in your context. If you try to walk on water, you'd have a, you know, you find that he won't help you there, particularly because you were presuming on what are you saying. No, it's in the context. You as a man who knew to be our base, to be without things. You as a man who knew to be in plenty, who have all things. He was a man who knew privation and did not, in other cases, knew sufficiency. And whether it was one or t'other, he could meet the situation because he could do these things through Christ who strengthened him. He was in the situation which he found himself. That the verse applies. Well, why is that then? Because he was the man who earlier on wrote to Corinthians and he told them that he knew what it was to have the power of Christ upon him. And it was because he knew his own weakness. The fact of the matter is this, that if you and I want to be strong in the service of God, we've got to realize that we are nothing in ourselves. We've got to realize that we are weak. Some of us sometimes can be too strong for the Lord to use us. You know, our strength is not his ally. Our strength is force. It's our weakness which is his ally. It's through our weakness that his strength is made perfect in weakness. And so then, the worm Jacob then is going to have, because he is weak, God is going to help him. Notice what else he says here though. I will help you, verse 14 says the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Now, first of all, you will notice the word Lord, and it's Jehovah. So the pledge is that the promise is it's made by Jehovah, and he's the Redeemer, and he's the Holy One of Israel. Jehovah is the absolute one, self-sufficient one, the one who is self-existent, the unoriginated, the ever-existent one. He's the one who makes the promise. Thy Redeemer, that's the Levitical word Goel, the protector and deliverer. And he will accomplish the work which a redeemer must accomplish. In the case here, the one who is the redeemer accomplished it by himself becoming a worm and no man and suffering on our part. And then he's the Holy One of Israel, the one in whom they show glory. Verse 16 points that out. That thou shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel, says verse 16, the end of the verse. He's the creator of all their blessings. And he talks about that in verse 20, talks about their blessings, and he says, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. That's the one who's promising that he's going to be with them and hold their hand and so on. Let's go on then very quickly now to chapter 43 and pick up some more of these three and ups. Verse 1. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and sea before thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honourable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east, and gather them from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Even every one that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. The phrase, but now, is a connecting phrase. And what it does, it connects you with the previous chapter, and in particular to the commencement of that chapter, which is a servant's song. And where you're introduced to the servant. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my beloved, in whom my soul delights. And so it tells us here then that the one who promises to be with us in the deep waters and to be with us in the fire is the same one who in chapter 42 doesn't break the bruised reed, and does not quench the smoking flax. He's the personification of infinite tenderness and consideration and gentleness. Then it's in contrast too to the end of chapter 42. If you look at the end of chapter 42, you will notice that it is a scene of judgment. And he is talking of a calamitous time that in the history of his people, Israel here. People robbed and spoiled. He's poured out upon them the fury of his anger, strength of battle, and so on. And then suddenly, in contrast to that, the author of the calamities, who is God himself, then changes his report, and though they see, and he doesn't cast them off, he comes to them and he says, fear not. Now notice what he says about this. He says, the Lord that created thee, the Lord that formed thee, O Israel. So the one who is saying fear not to them was the one who created them. He's the one who formed them. And down a bit further in verse 1 again, he has redeemed them and he has called them by their name. So here are some things which he is speaking to Israel. We want to make them our own. He created us. Well, we have nothing to do with that. It is he who hath made thee, says the psalmist in Psalm 110, not you yourself. And in creation God originates. He controls. He maintains. He directs. And then it says he formed you. And that indicates the painstaking care with which every circumstance of life is planned. The care which the potter takes over the pottery he's making. So every piece has an exact pressure as it's being made. So the finished product will match his specifications. And you and I, in that sense, are in the hands of the potter, and he's fashioning us to be like his son. And then he says, redeemed. And the Lord's whole deliberate acceptance of the right of next of kin to redeem us is involved in this. Making us his own by purchase, by ransom. And then he says, I called you by my name, by thy name. The direct personal relationship, having a specific plan and place for it all. And then comes these very sweet words, thou art mine. Anything be sweeter than that? Than for this mighty God of ours to tell us, thou art mine. Now because of all that, he says in the middle of verse 143, because of all that, he says, fear not. Fear not even when things are tough? Oh yeah. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, you'll not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. You notice what he says. He doesn't say, if you pass through the waters. He says, when. And so Israel, of course, one day will pass through those waters. Before the deliverer comes out of Zion. But you and I might pass through those waters and through those experiences in life. Experiences which can be difficult. Water and fire. They are terms which express extreme peril. But what we have here is not only severe trials, but varied ones. Notice what he's saying. He's talking about waters, he's talking about rivers, he's talking about fire, he's talking about flame. And despite them all, he says, in them all, here's the assurance. I will be with you. The waters won't overflow. The fires won't burn. You know, I don't know if the young men in Babylon had this particular scripture. But if they had, it must have been a tremendous encouragement to them. I'm thinking, of course, of Daniel chapter 3. When those three young men refused to bow at the sound of Nebuchadnezzar's band and make obeisance to the image. Well, our God can deliver us, but if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow. That's because our God says, you shall not bow down to any graven image.
or any likeness of anything. Some people tell us sometimes that when you are away from home, you know, you don't have to be so strict or whatever. Or when you're in Rome, do as Rome does. Or when you're confronted by a situation like this, you've got no option. A man or a child of God always has an option. He has a Bible in his hand, and he has an option to say no to temptation. And so this is what they did. And they said, no, who wants? And they were put into the fire. And what does it say here? When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burnt. Do you remember what happened to those three young men? They came out of the fire. There wasn't a smell of a singe upon them or a scorch upon them. The only thing they'd lost was their bonds. And the promise here had been fulfilled. But you know, I think the New Testament equivalent of that is this. That the Lord has promised that in whatever trial we have when we pass through, we will not be tried more than we are able to bear. He will support us there. And so he says, I will be with thee. Now how can we be assured of that? And we can be, because he tells us then after that, in verse 3, I am thy Saviour. He's our Saviour. That's why we can be assured of it. You know, in the Epistle to Hebrews, it tells us about this great high priest of ours. And one of the things it tells us about him is this, that he is able to save unto the uttermost all who come unto God through him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Oh, good verse to preach in the gospel, he saves unto the uttermost, but it doesn't apply to them. It is speaking to the believer. It is those for whom he makes intercession. And what it is saying to us is that we have a Savior who's already saved us from our sins and died for us in order to do so, but we have a Savior who's surely not going to desert us now. In the circumstances of life, difficult though sometimes they may be, he is there to help us, to save us, and to succor us in those particular circumstances. Then you notice in verse 3 there's some other reason why it's given here. And it tells us that he has given a ransom for us. I give Egypt for a ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Now, what on earth is he talking about when he says that? Well, of course, there is a historical background to the prophecy of Isaiah. And some of the things in this prophecy do refer to the historical background, and we must remember that. And one of the things which did happen was that these lands which he's talking about were added, in fact, to the Persian Empire as a reward for Israel's emancipation. They were annexed by Cambyses, who was the son of Cyrus. And so he talks of that here, and he says that he has given Egypt for a ransom, Ethiopia, and Seba for thee, since thou art precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, I have loved thee. I will give men for thee, and people for thy life. So there was a ransom given for them. He has given a ransom for them. You know, when you come to our situation, he has paid for us a far higher answer. Oh, it's not in men, captives and all that sort of thing, armies defeated, territories won. It's not that at all. The ransom is far greater than that. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave his life a ransom. That's it. That's the greatness of the ransom which we've had, which is made for us. Now, certainly he says in verse 4, we are precious to him. Notice in verse 4, since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honored, and I have loved thee. Now, precious speaks of the value that the Lord sees in his people. He looks upon us and he sees value in us. That's tremendous, isn't it? In this particular case, of course, he's first of all speaking of Israel, but when he looks at us, he sees value in us. You know, some years ago, I was preaching in one of the assemblies in Cardiff, and I was teaching on the Epistle to Colossians during the week's ministry there, And an old gentleman, he must have been somewhere in his 80s, used to come in every night and sit in the back seat. He was a retired Presbyterian minister, I gather. And he was a believer. And he came every night and he listened attentively to the minister in Colossians. And by the last night, he stopped me and he said, "You know, my brother," he said, I've been reading the parallel epistle," he said. "I've been reading Ephesians. I was in Ephesians 1 today," he said. "And you know, I've been going over myself with a magnifying glass ever since." "Oh," I said, "I thought that was a very strange thing to do, but here you are." He said, "Yes," he said, I've been looking to see if there's anything really good in me." And he said, "You know, I can't find anything." But he said, "When I read Ephesians, I read this. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And if he can find riches and glory in me, I'm satisfied." And here it is. You are precious. Precious, it says. And not only precious, but it goes on to say something else. Honored. And that's the dignity which he confers upon them. And they are loved. And that undergirds all these qualities. Let's quickly go on to verse 5. "Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather them from the west. I will say to the north, give up," and so on. Now, the "fear not" is based upon the fact of God's mercy, his past mercy. And incidentally, when you read this particular prophecy, you will find that the prophet turns back to God's mercies in the past and expects them in the future. Now, we were reading in chapter 12. Did you notice what it says? That God was their strength and their song and their salvation. Do you know where he got that from? Well, I'll tell you where he got it from. The exact words which Israel sang when they came out of Egypt and across the Red Sea. They quoted Miriam's song. They were looking back to the redemption and looking ahead, in a sense, to another day in the future when the same God who delivered them from Egypt will deliver them once more from your oppressor. And here, he is looking, basing the "fear nots" in the passage upon past mercy which has been shown to them. And the repetition here in verse 5, "Fear not, I'm with thee," is based upon the fact that already he has said earlier that he's going to be with them and he's going to comfort them. Now, it's good in life pathway to remember God's mercy to us in the past, isn't it? It's good to look back on our life. And I can look back quite a long way now. And to look back at the deliverances God has wrought for us. Say, "Thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you, Lord, for that." But I tell you what, he hasn't changed one bit. And the deliverances he's wrought in the past, he can do again. His power isn't diminished one bit. And they've got that. And they base their confidence on the fact that he's delivered them in the past. And they base their confidence on the fact he's with them in the present. And our God is with us. We never leave us nor forsake us. And they base their confidence on the promises which are yet to be and which can never be thwarted, but which will be fulfilled. And that's exactly where we should stand. Looking back upon God's mercies in the past and saying, "Well, Lord, that was your grace to us. And what you've done there, you can do again. We believe you're with us at the present because you told us that. And we're not going to doubt you for the future. We'll praise you for the past and we'll trust you for the things that are to come." And that's what they were saying just here. And so they were to fear not. Not only because they were ransomed, but because restoration and return was promised. And when you look at the next few verses, you will notice that God is calling his people from these lands, referred to this afternoon. And he's bringing them back. Now, we used to teach of the return to the land in unbelief. That's exactly what Israel at the present moment. They're a secular state. They haven't got a belief in the returning Christ, except Messianic Jews. They haven't believed any other. The nation hasn't. They're there in unbelief. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about God bringing them back, not persecution bringing them back. And God is going to bring them back. He's going to set this prophecy in for them. Like the beekeeper, his is for his bees, and they all come back. And that's what he's talking about here. And so he's telling them about their return. Let's go to chapter 44 very quickly, because my time is up. 44, and again, notice here in verse 8, but now hear, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I've chosen, thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, my blessing upon thy offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. One shall say, I am the Lord, another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last. Beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call and shall declare it, that in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, the things that are coming and shall come, let me show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Haven't I told thee, from that time have declared it, ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God, I know not any. True fear not here, you will notice again. And first of all, he says in verse 2, fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. And then you'll notice again in verse 8, fear not, neither be afraid. So again, he is encouraging them not to fear. Notice here the titles he gives to them. First of all, he calls them Jacob. Then he calls them Jeshurun. Jacob, Jeshurun. What's the difference then when he refers to these particular names, Jacob and Jeshurun? Why does he use the word Jeshurun? In fact, he's used another name in verse 1. He says, O Jacob my servant, Israel whom I've chosen. Then he refers again to Jacob my servant and Jeshurun. So we've got three names here. Jacob, Israel, Jeshurun. Why are these three different names? Well, two of these names were names given to their great ancestor. He was called Jacob, he was called Israel. He was not called Jeshurun, though the word Jeshurun is found, the name Jeshurun is found in the book of Deuteronomy in the 32nd chapter. But he starts with Jacob. Now Jacob is the patriarch's name at birth, the supplanter. But he becomes Israel, the God-governed man. And he becomes Jeshurun, which means the upright one. The upright one. Now there's a process here, and a progression. It starts off as a supplanter, and it goes to a man who's God-governed, and it comes ultimately to a man who's upright. And this, in a sense, will portray the history of this particular nation. They have long been Jacob. The purpose of God in their election is that they might have become a prince of power with God. But at the end of it, the ideal is reached, and the day yet to dawn when they will be in the land and be reigned over by the King of Kings and Prince of Peace. They will be Jeshurun. It is then they will attain their righteousness. They will be a righteous nation, but not before that. And so they are called by these names, and the final one is Jeshurun, the upright one. Of course, the thing is that they haven't yet walked worthy of that particular calling. They haven't attained that. They fall short of the ideal. You know, you and I are called by various names, aren't we? But the name which probably predominates is this. It's the name Saint. It occurs again and again. We are called Saint. The thing is, do we fall short of that description? Saint. You know, a little fellow went into one of these big churches, and he was ready to ask in Sunday school what a saint was. Well, he had seen the sun, you see, shining through the windows, and of course there were these stained glass windows that they have in these big churches, and he'd been impressed by the pretty patterns on the floor. And so his answer was, saints are people through whom the light shines. Not bad, though, is it? It is so that the light of Christ should shine through you and I.
And so his answer wasn't so bad after all. Now upon Jeshurun, says verse 3, God is going to pour his spirit and renew the nation's life to himself. Notice what he says. His spirit is going to be poured, he says, upon him that is thirsty. And I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon the seed, and blessing upon an offspring. And you pick the language. I'm going to pour his spirit upon him that's thirsty. Water upon him that's thirsty. Thirsty. Interesting thing that, isn't it? Later on, when the nation is still away from God, the prophet will make an offering. He says, oh, everyone that thirsteth, come drink. Everyone that thirsteth. And John at the end of the book cries, let him that is thirst come. Let whosoever will come and drink. Drink. Well, yes, of course, we use that for the sinner. But what is our response? What is our thirst for God? Do you remember what the psalmist said? As the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee. Do we have that sort of thirst for God? Last of all, chapter 44, verse 8, you are my witnesses. The one who speaks here is Jehovah. Israel's king, he's a redeemer. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the first and the last. He's the helper of his people. And he says, you are my witnesses. Well, if we're afraid of being his witnesses, listen to what he says in verse 8. Fear ye not, neither be ye afraid. Fear not. That's the message of God to his people here in the book of Isaiah. But it's the message we can take out and extrapolate for ourselves and hear the voice of our God saying to us in the circumstances of life, fear not, I'm with you. Don't be afraid. I've redeemed you. You are precious to me. I've paid a ransom for you. I'm with you. I'll hold your hand. When you go through the waters, I'll be with you. I mean, could you want anything more precious than that, than to be assured of those things by God himself? Let's pray for me. Father, we come to the end of this afternoon's session. We thank thee for thy great purposes of grace in relation to mankind, pulling out from the nations at the present time, from Jew and Gentile, and constituting them into one body, the church of which Christ is the glorious risen head, a peculiar people purchased by infinite price. And that's done so from that time when the Spirit of God came at Pentecost, with that great baptism of the Spirit, and that after continuing it until the day when the Lord Jesus will step into the clouds and call his own to be with himself. And the fullness of the Gentiles will be complete. And that church will be there in glory with thee, and he who bought her with his own precious blood will say to thee, behold I and the children whom thou hast given me. But this is one part of thy great activities and purposes towards this world which thou hast created. Yet again, in thy purposes of grace and mercy, thou wilt take a nation and redeem it. So it will be thy Jeshurun, thy upright one, in this world, a witness for thee which they never were before. Serving day. And that city which we have read this afternoon will be the center and focal point, in real sense, the city of the great king. In the real sense, beautiful for situation. In the real sense, the center of the whole earth. In the real sense, the focal point
to which the nations will stream and come to worship. Now, Father, as we think of all these great actions of thyself, our minds are amazed at the infinite wisdom and power of our God. And we thank thee that thou hast made us part of thy plan, and in wonderful mercy thou hast saved. We never cease, our God, to praise thee for what thou hast done for us. Bless thy virtues, we pray. And help us for the rest of this day as we again seek to open thy word and learn from it. For his name's sake we ask.